Some days it be that way. Maybe it's because it's Thanksgiving. We all had too much food, right? And we can't sleep and we're whatever. So thankful to see you this morning. And we're in Psalm 68 this morning. And it is a psalm of really encouragement. And of course, as with all of David's psalms, this psalm reflects the heart, the motivation, the attitude, and the desire of David. And, you know, his life was centered on God, and his outlook was all about what God would yet do. And some of these psalms are very prophetic as to what God is yet going to do, and in relationship to the promises that he had made to Israel. And we are a part of that as his church. And so as we're looking at this psalm together, I hope that you will draw encouragement. Now, we've got 35 verses to go through. So I think it's MacArthur that uses the term jet view. So we're going to have a jet view of Psalm 68 as we go over this morning. At least I'm going to try to do a jet view. And we'll see how it goes. Let me pray and ask God's mercy on our time of study together, please. Father, we're so thankful that you are on the throne today. We have our confidence, our hope, our joy in you. We thank you, Father, as well that we have your word and have your promises, and that we can trust by faith everything that you have said. And Father, we pray today that you would help us by your Spirit to be able to adore you and worship you in everything that we do. Father, help me as I look through this psalm and communicate these things that are on my mind, that you would bless them and cause them to help your people and edify them. And we ask these things for the name and sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Like Psalm 67, if you look back, or if it's across the page from you, we looked at last time, which was a short psalm, and these are grouped together, particularly for that very reason. It says, let the nations, if you look at Psalm 67, verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness. Well, that hasn't happened yet, but David looks for it to happen. There's going to come a time when righteousness will cover the earth as the water covers the sea, as it says in Isaiah, and Christ will be enthroned and he will be judging the people with righteousness. If you look down in verse 7, it says, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. The ends of the earth are not fearing God today. In fact, very few, relatively speaking, seem to be really fearing the true and the living God today in our world. But there is going to come a time when God will be feared universally by the people of the earth. And that's what I think also Psalm 68 is about. And so when we start off here in verse 1, and we're looking at a prayer of deliverance to begin with, and these first six verses, this we are reminded that this has been the hope of every true child of God from the beginning. Where did the hope begin? It began in the Garden of Eden, when man was lost in sin, and God pronounced that there would come a seed out of the woman that would crush the head of Satan. And we know that that seed, of course, was Jesus Christ. He has crushed the head of Satan. And someday that fulfillment of that in reality and physically will be seen on the earth. We often hear the Lord's Prayer. And as a kid, I never understood really what that was saying. Thy kingdom come. Well, I guess I thought that was just a kingdom in our hearts. Well, that's part of it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's talking about his righteous will on the earth. That what we're going to be reading about here, when God and Christ rules and reigns, the hope for the Christian is the reign of Christ, that fulfillment of what was promised way back in the garden when man fell. It's paradise lost and then paradise restored. Look back with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7. I've got to do a couple of little things here to get us churning here this morning and all on the same page. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 11. This is the Davidic covenant. So here's the prophet coming to David, even from the day that I commanded judges to rule, judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, he's talking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the Davidic covenant. This is what David was anticipating as he thought in terms of writing these psalms that were hymns that were to be sung in worship. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, and this is all over the writing of Isaiah and the prophets. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, and we are in the last days, by the way, have been since Christ rose from the grave. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. There is that fact again of the whole world worshiping the true and living God. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his statutes. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. This is Christ ruling and reigning, the descendant of David that was promised, and doing so from Jerusalem. So, we can't go to them, but that is needful to understand that God has made these particular promises, and some of our dear brethren spiritualize those away, and we love them, but they're missing out because they're not understanding God literally has declared these things to be. And if he has literally declared them to be, just like he literally declared the first coming of Christ, he has also literally declared the second coming of Christ and the manner in which it will take place. So, if we die today, we go to heaven to be with the Lord. But guess what? At his second coming, you're going to come back with him and rule and reign on the earth. Okay? So, now, David's looking forward to that, and you should too, and so should I. So here's this prayer for deliverance. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. When will that occur? Revelation 19 tells us that. At the second coming of Christ, he will just speak. And this description here, the enemies of Christ and of God throughout the earth will be destroyed, and he will set up his, what will ultimately be his eternal kingdom. They will be nothing as Christ before Christ. Look at verse 2. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. They are as nothing before him. And again, that is reflective, particularly in Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse 3 and 4. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. There is the enormous contrast. And what is the issue with every person? Am I right with the true and the living God? Do I know him? Is he my Savior in truth? Is my confidence in Christ alone? He is the way, the truth, and the life. And everything really of my life is built around, or must be built around, that important feature. Sure, I live my life daily, you do too, But ultimately, we're looking beyond those things for what God will yet do. And our confidence is there. It's not in the things that this world is doing in its sinful nature. So there's this joy that is there. It says, let the righteous be glad. I'm going to ask you to turn again to Isaiah 35. I've got to get us to look at a few of these things. At Isaiah 35, and again, it's spread throughout all of Isaiah, talking about these events that are yet to come. And in fact, in my Bible, it's called Zion's Happy Future. Isaiah 35, and look at verse 10. And all of this here, if you look at the end of verse 2, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And if you look at the end of verse 4, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And he's talking there about, of course, Israel. And if you get all the way down to verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Praise God. You talk about a happy day. This is depicting that glorious, happy, wonderful day. I think of that of Jude 24 and 25 that we normally close services with often. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding great joy. That's not just saying that. It means it. It's real. It will be exceeding great joy. So he says, verse 4, back to Psalm 68, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts. This is the same God, and they're reflecting on that, that led them through that terrible desert land for 40 years because of their sin, but yet provided everything they needed through that pillar of fire by night, and a pillar of cloud by day, with the Ark of the Covenant and all of that to bring them to the land that God had promised to bring them. And it's the same God that will ultimately bring the beautiful fulfillment of what he has promised that is much greater than the promised land in that sense. This is the true, if you want to call it that, promised land, when he will reign supreme and righteousness will be about the earth. Okay, verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. Here is God again, a picture of him ruling, and he is the hope of all the downtrodden. Orphans and widows, he calls them here lonely, the idea of a loving God that loves those. He loves you. He loves the sick and the needy and those that are the quote, as Christ said, the meek that shall inherit the earth, when nobody else loves you. So any time you're at home feeling sorry for yourself and you know Jesus Christ, well, you don't need to feel sorry for yourself. Because he is always with his people. Even now he's with his people. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And there's going to come a time when that will be seen in its fulfillment. He says here that God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. And I think the prisoners there is likely those unjustly confined. That's the idea, not those that have actually committed crimes, but God's people are going to be and will be and are being persecuted. And he says, only the rebellious dwell in parched land. The idea, God wants to correct things so that instead of the downtrodden being on the bottom, those rebellious to God will ultimately be the downtrodden. He's going to write all the books. If we took the time to look at Isaiah chapter 11 again, where it prophesies this, it says there that he will not judge by what his eyes see. But he will judge with righteous judgment the affairs of the earth. He will judge the poor and the afflicted. And everything will be righted and perfectly corrected in his omniscient understanding and wisdom. It won't be like the foolishness that we see today with so much deception, so much evil, so much plotting of men in high places. Today, when we see the Orthodox Jews at the Wailing Wall, you know, doing all that bobbing and weaving that they do in prayer, they are praying a similar prayer as this. Ironically, they're still looking for the first coming of the Messiah, and they're looking for the fulfillment of all these promises that have been made by God, and yet they don't understand that Messiah has come, and he's coming again. And when he comes again, it will be the fulfillment, the expectation of the triumph of Christ that they are expecting. Now, I believe the Scripture clearly tells us that God will pour His Spirit out upon Israel before Christ returns, and they will see Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him, so forth. Now we look at past deliverances reflected, because David, and one of the ways that he does this, and we should do it as well, how do we know God will literally fulfill these prayers and these promises that have been made? Well, we ask the question again, well, did he fulfill those promises when Christ came the first time? Well, of course he did. He did it exactly, precisely, and beyond anything that we could have ever imagined, for Christ died for our sins, that we might have peace with God. Now, why would we not expect literal fulfillment when he comes the second time? And so one of the things to always look at, and that is being missed today, and even in the public schools, I believe, of America, is to be reflecting on our history. In our country, it is an issue of why did our forefathers come here? Why did they go through all the trouble and pain and anguish and blood and guts and everything else that it took to found this country through the sweat and tears of all of that? Well, the same thing can be true, only on a greater scale, with regard to Israel, as God brought them where they all miraculously to the land that he promised to give them. And so reflecting on that helps us and helps them as well to reflect on what God will yet do and get our head straight. Look at verse 7. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, God was with Israel every step. He miraculously took care of them. He says, the earth quaked, verse 8. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And those fearful times when God exposed himself to Israel and the people were trembling and saying, Moses, don't let God speak to us directly. Let him talk to you. It was just too much for them. But God was present and showed himself in all the things that he did in preserving and caring for Israel. And that is good to reflect on. And that's why, you know, when it was commanded for Israel to teach their children these things. And that sadly, when we get over to the book of Judges, it says that there was a generation raised up that knew not God because they weren't doing what God told them to do. And we need to teach our children they may understand the glory of who God is and what he has done. And certainly that is true with Israel, God's own chosen people. Verse 9, you shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. God brought the people of Israel what they needed when they needed it. And it says, verse 10, your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. Israel as a people had nothing. God made Egypt give them gifts, and then God sustained every person for 40 years, and then they settled in, they were established in the land promised. Verse 11, the Lord gives the command. The woman who proclaimed the good tidings are a great host. Now, what he's reflecting on here, God spoke and said that I will give you all of these nations, and I want to remind you that those nations had been sinful before God, and God used Israel to destroy them because of their sin. Remember what he what was spoken to Abraham about waiting for the time that they had to wait because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Well, by the time that providentially that they entered the promised land and destroyed those nations that were there, and God drove them out, as it were, destroyed them, their iniquity was full. Well, he's reflecting on that. That's the Lord gives the command. He spoke and ensured victory. And this women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host is speaking of the fact, because any time a people was persecuted or troubled, well, the first people to go were the women. If Israel had really been challenged, their women would have been taken captive. But here, there's a great host of women proclaiming. You see, God protected them is the point. And if we won't go there, but in Exodus 15, in verse 20 and 21, there's a reference to the women singing and dancing after Pharaoh was destroyed and his army in the Red Sea. The women were singing. You can imagine the encouragement that that was, how motivating and joyful it was that even the women were dancing and singing before God. In verse 12, it says, kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. Here the reference is probably to Judges chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. Again, I won't turn there for time, but it had to do with Sisera's defeat in which the women shared in the spoil, and it speaks particularly of that. But the idea here, when it says remains at home will divide the spoil, is that they didn't have to do anything. They were just there. God drove the people out and destroyed the nations before them, and they took the spoil of all that was there, and it was just given to them and provided to them. You know, I've said many times that the people of the world develop their kingdoms really for the children of God. If you really think about it, and that's exactly what happened with regard to the defeat that was brought by Israel of these wicked nations as they were destroyed in God's command and providence. Verse 13, when you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. Well, here's he's given the picture of the tawdry job of tending sheep. And while they're tending sheep, because of the fact that they've destroyed these other kingdoms that had riches and values, they're wearing gold and jewels and everything else while they're out attending sheep, because God has given to them bountifully something that they didn't work for, deserve, or anything else. And that is just like God. Verse 14, when the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. Now here is a poetic kind of picture. He says, when the Almighty scattered the kings, and I think it has a particular reference to Cushim, Jabin, Agag. It was God, and what did he do? He scattered, he routed them, and this Zalmon here is a mountain in the northern part of Israel that is known for its darkness. It's a dark mountain. It has dark trees on it, dark forest. In fact, it's spoken of that way in Judges chapter 9 and verse 48. And so he's drawing a picture here of this mountain north of Jerusalem, west of the Jordan, of snow falling against the dark background of the forest. And you think of how just the picture of that is refreshing and beautiful against the dark landscape, against the gloom of battle, in other words. God brought refreshment. God brought beauty to that hard situation as they were able to drive those nations out because God was with them. All right, now we get to, let me just say that all these pictures and contrast should bring to remembrance God's hand in caring for them, defeating enemies, providing when they had to do little or nothing, and they are reminders not only for Israel, but for you and I. And you and I have battles in our life. Now, we're not fighting Cushim or Jabin or anything, but we have continual issues and battles and trials and difficulties and things that confront us. And if it were not for God being with us, how would we survive? As John Newton says in his great hymn, through many dangers, toils, and snares. And of course, in his case, it had to do with trading slaves. I have already come. But in our own little way, each one of us could say the same thing. And if God be not for us, where would we be? But He is for us. And praise God for that. So it's always good to even reflect on your life and think in terms of how God has rescued you and cared for you and blessed you. Israel certainly can do that. Look at verse 15, and I've got to scamper here. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Here is another one of those pictures. The reference to the mountains of Bashan, this is really the Golan Heights north of Galilee, and the mountains of Bashan include really the three peaks of Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in Israel. Now today, that mountain is as a split between Israel and Jordan, and some of us here actually saw that mountain just a short time ago. It is a beautiful mountain. It is snow-covered. It's more than 9,000 feet above sea level, and it is the source of water for the Jordan River, and that is the most beautiful area, to me, of Israel. Forest, rivers, it's plush, and it's just a beautiful place. And so he's going to make this picture, this illustration, about Bashan, and that's what Bashan is. It's those mountains and peaks surrounding Mount Hermon. And he says in verse 16, "Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for His abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever." Now, where is the mountain which God has desired for His abode? What is that? Psalm 2? Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Psalm 2, "I have installed upon my holy mountain, upon Mount Zion, my King, and I will install Him forever." We can see, we read the same thing this morning in Isaiah chapter 2, where he talked about installing His King on Zion. He will rule the earth from there. So here's David's making a picture, an illustration. If you looked at the mountains in Israel, you would not choose Mount Zion because of its extraordinarily beauty. Of course, now it's covered up with buildings. You can't even see what it looked like then. It's nothing, though, compared to Mount Hermon and the Bashams up there. And he's saying, here's as though the mountains of Bashan look with envy upon this mountain that God chose. Now, I hope you see that is very much like how God chooses individuals for salvation. First of all, He chose Israel, not because He says that, not because they were the greatest or anything. He just chose them. They were nothing of a people, but He chose them to be the people that He would give us His Word through, give us the Savior through, and carry out eternal blessings through. And the same thing could be said of His people, you and me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, He chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Well, the same way He chose Zion to rule from. Okay, David recalls, I think I read verse 16. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for His abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there for a little while, forever. And he says in verse 17, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai, in holiness. This was reflective in 2 Samuel chapter 5. We can't go there either. Reflective of when David drove the Jebusites out of Jerusalem, and it became known as the city of God, and the city that God would establish His son on, His kingdom on. In verse 18, he says, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. Talking about Zion again, the city of David. And that passage there should be reflective for something you read in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4, when it talks about when Christ ascended after defeating Satan and death and received the gifts of ownership of all things from the Father, which will be later pictured in Revelation chapter 5 when the Father hands the scroll to the Son and everybody sings, "Worthy is the Lamb," and so forth and so on. He's reflecting on what God did physically and what God will yet do in His kingdom. The wonder of all of God's works in that regard. Okay, verse 19, we begin then to look at what I've called here praise to God for victories. All of this reflection causes David to break forth in praise and thanks. And he says, Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. In verse 20, God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Now that was certainly true of them with the history of all the battles and things that they fought and taking on the land, but it is true, really and truly, again, of all of God's people. Verse 21, surely God will shatter the head of His enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. As God has dealt with these nations defeated through Israel, so God will deal with all His enemies. These were defeated because of their sin. Back to Genesis 15, it was God's will. And so it will be at Christ's coming, Revelation 19, the end of the book. Verse 22 and 23. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. God promises that none of Israel's enemies will ultimately escape who are Israel's enemies, God's enemies, right? If you're an enemy of Israel, you're an enemy of God. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. And, of course, naturally, man is an enemy of God, Romans chapter 5, unless God is pleased to pour out His Spirit on them, on a person, and save them, and find that true peace with God. And so he uses this description again, from the highest mountain to the depth of the sea, God will make sure that all of the enemies are brought to and taken care of. not like it was during the days when Israel took over the land. Many of those people fled, and a lot of them didn't get totally defeated, and they continued to be a pestilence and a problem and an irritant and everything else to Israel, and even to this day continue in that regard. But it will not be so at His second coming. All the enemies of God will be destroyed. And so this is praise to God for what He has promised to do. Victory in Christ, past, present, and future. Verse 24. They have seen Your procession, O God, the procession of My God, My King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God and the congregations, even the Lord, You who are of the fountain of Israel. They've seen the procession. The people have witnessed, in other words, the victories of Israel at God's hand, and they would have these processions that would come into the city and march to the tabernacle, the sanctuary of God, and give praise to God for His hand and for His care and mercy to them. And it was a time of great joy and reflection and blessing to God for all that He had done. And when we get to verse 27, he says, "There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah and their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali." He picks the two tribes in the furthest north, Zebulun and Naphtali, and south, Judah and Benjamin. And the idea is that all the tribes are present, all of Israel. And this is reflecting now, looking back at what God had done in history at these processions, and looking forward at what God will yet do when He comes a second time and destroys the enemies of God, and the joyful procession that will take place at that time. And so this is a full-fledged celebration of joy, thankfulness, and giving all glory to Christ, attended by all His people. It prefigures His second coming, and we will see that in particular as we look at these closing verses, and that's what we get to now. In verses 28 to 35, the promise of God's reign. The promise of God's reign. He says, "Your God has commanded Your strength. Show Yourself strong, O God, who have acted on our behalf." Your God and Your strength. This verse actually has reference to a full turnout or presence of Israel. Your God has commanded all Israel's presence. That's the idea of Your strength. Has commanded Your strength. A full turnout of Israel. This is a massive return to the land by Israel. I have to get you to look at just for a moment at Ezekiel as a reminder of this. And any time you see the new covenant, which is spoken of in all of the prophetic books, Ezekiel 36, notice you will always see the same promise of God's chosen Israelites returning to the land. Look at verse 24. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." Can't be any clearer than that, can it? And then what does he say? "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." Now, they have already begun, not entirely, but it's well on its way, returning to the land. What's next? "Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you." That's the Spirit of God being poured out. So this is what he's reflecting on here, these promises that David is talking about. We see the same thing in Jeremiah 31:17. You see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 60 and other places. "Show yourself strong. Make full expression of your promises. Grant even more of your blessings and manifestations of your grace and goodness to Israel." Verse 29. "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you." Now, David says this before the temple was ever built. Kings will bring gifts to you. Now, that's never happened. It happened during Solomon. But he's going to reflect on here, as we shall see, that all the kings of the earth will bring gifts to them. And where do we see that again? In Revelation chapter 21, towards the end of that. The whole earth will honor Israel. The whole earth will come to Israel when Christ is established as king and will honor them. And that will be the central place of all worship, and the direction of the world will come forth from that place. Verse 30 and 31, rebuke the beast and the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. This is a picture of the most formidable enemies of the people of God, represented by wild beasts. And they'll be subdued and would be made to show their submission by instead bringing presents to the people of God. And again, that is seen in Revelation, even the culmination of Revelation 21, 24 to 26. Verse 32, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. When has that ever happened? How many of you think Iran is singing to the true and the living God? Singing praises to the Lord. No. Well, he will. He says in verse 33, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he sends forth with his voice a mighty voice. We don't make no mistake, to him who rides in ancient time, wants to make it clear, who's he referring to? He says, God will speak to the world. Christ will speak to the world. Now, you talk about wonderful. I guess we really won't need Fox News anymore. This is the restoration of fellowship with God, lost in the garden, now regained in Christ as he rules on the earth. And so he says in verse 34, ascribe strength to God, his majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. And I think that little phrase, in the skies, is the idea that just because Christ will rule from a specific location physically, in his glorified body and self, as he rose from the grave and ascended and all of that, it must be understood his presence and power are yet in the atmosphere, everywhere. He will be omnipresent, even though he will also be physically present on Mount Zion. Hope you're with me there. That's a glorious thing. And so he says, ascribe strength to God. Ascribe there, of course, is give him the glory due him, because this will only happen when again thy kingdom come. Verse 35. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. That's that place in Israel. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. Okay, we did a jet view, didn't we? You didn't think we could do it. I know you didn't. Well, we did. Now, what really matters? Are you living for the expectation of His coming? Is that your real joy and delight? Life here is short. The time is short. We need to redeem the times. We need to be about His business. We need to be living for Him. We need to be thinking and recognizing that He's coming again, and not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We are seeing the pieces of the puzzle surrounding Israel coming together. His people have been returned to the land, as we have said. And God will next, at some point in time, pour out His Spirit upon them. And they will begin to worship the true and the living God again. Any questions, comments? We're right on the time, but you're welcome to throw something or whatever you want to do. Does your heart rejoice at the future of God's people? I hope so. If this is all there is, I'm thankful for what's happening right now. Don't get me wrong. In the midst of the trouble that we have many blessings. But if this is all there is, the cradle to the grave, it's pretty sad. But we have much, much, much more. Praise God. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you again for these promises through David that apply to us as well. We praise you, Father, for all that you have said and stated in your word, and that we recognize that even our living by faith is living by faith in what you have said you will yet do. And Father, help us to apply that in our daily life and live our faith before you and before others, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Gracious Lord, bless our worship day. Help us, Father, as we move into the next service, to have our heart fixed on Thee and our mind fixed on Thee. And Father, bless us with the teaching of Your Word and care for us, Father. Build us up in the most holy faith that we might live for Thee and serve Thee. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.